promise. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround the earth and every glare that rays. Stars and angels sing around the center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, fiery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee.
May die, for to raise the sons of earth. The two events about which the whole tapestry of world history is painted is Christmas 1 and Christmas 2. And we have a wonderful passage I'm going to read from Isaiah 9 all about that, about the promise of a child to come, a newborn king, like we were just singing about, to rescue his people. He said, I've come to seek and save the lost. So this is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people will rejoice before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness for now and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you, and especially as we think on these things at this time of year, we thank you for promises fulfilled and promises that are still unfolding in our midst. We thank you for that Christmas morning nearly 2,000 years ago, and we thank you for what is to come as we see you continue to bless us in Jesus Christ in so many ways, Lord. We pray your special blessing on the holiday season as we get to remember you and spend time with friends and family, and we just thank you for all of it, and we thank you for the service, the opportunity to gather as a church family of this day. Lord, bless this special time together in Christ's name.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing another Christmas song.
Born the King of
be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, here's my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, here's my song. 'Cause you are good. Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my name, the anchor in the way to my soul. Let the King of my heart be the fire inside my brain, the echo of my days. Oh, it's my song. For coming to us. Thank you for saving us, redeeming us. Lord, thank you so much for what this season represents. We have a Savior. Praise you, Lord. We lift you high today. We love you so much. You are a great and wonderful God, Lord, and it is just a pleasure to be able to lift you up this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name.
Good morning again. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open with me back to John chapter 1. John's prologue, kind of getting a John's perspective on the Christmas story. I told you last week that, I think with Christmas, the things that come to mind are Luke's birth narrative and Matthew's birth narrative. And maybe some of the old prophecies from the Old Testament that, foretold of the coming of Christ to the earth, his birth, the circumstances surrounding his birth. And sometimes when we think of Christmas, I don't think we always think of John. But John has a birth narrative too. His is just a little bit different. It's more of a behind-the-scenes look. And that's where we began last week, looking at verses 1 to 5 and John's description of Jesus, who he is. John is very concerned that we understand exactly who Jesus is. Understanding who Jesus is very important. The Bible tells us exactly who he is. Of course, in this world we live in, you know, everybody's kind of got their own Jesus going. And it's not exactly the Jesus of the Bible, but Jesus wants us to be very clear on who the Savior of the world is. He's not the Jesus of some of these other camps that are out there. But anyways, this is where we're at this morning, John chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. And, you know, preparation of this sermon, I remember the story that I heard about a group of ladies who gathered for lunch at a fancy restaurant. And, you know, they're there, and, you know, several ladies together, and it's obvious they're celebrating something. So when the waitress came to the table, she asked, you know, are y'all celebrating something? And one of the ladies said, oh, yes, we're celebrating my son's one-year birthday, his first birthday. And the waitress said, oh, that's exciting. And she looked around and noticed there wasn't a baby present. She asked, well, where is your baby? And the woman said, oh, he's not here. He would ruin the whole party. And I don't know if you've ever filmed that way before. Maybe not when they're one, but you know, maybe when around 13. Hey, we'd kind of rather probably do this without you. That's kind of a normal thing. But not these two children of mine. The other two, the two who aren't here. Yeah, those are the ones. These are the nice ones, right here. But you know, it's. You know, funny story, but it kind of, you know, the same thing sometimes happens at Christmas time, though, I believe. People throw the party, but they leave the guest of honor out. We like Christmas, but we would like to celebrate Christmas, but we don't particularly want Jesus to be a part of this celebration. He'll ruin it, I think, is kind of the perspective of a lot of folks. And who knows, if Jesus becomes a part of the celebration, it might become all about him. Oh, heaven forbid. I think, a lot, you know, there are a lot of folks who just, you know, they're just, we talked about this a little bit last week, too, in the opening. They're just these different views of Christmas. What's it all about? And those different views of Christmas in many ways stem from our views of Jesus. And there are a lot of different views on Jesus, a lot of reactions to Jesus. And as we get into the text this morning, we're going to see that there were some different reactions to the person of Jesus Christ. There are different reactions that people can have to him. And sometimes it's just indifference. Sometimes it's outright hostility. And sometimes it's just something kind of in between. But there are some folks who just cannot imagine Christmas without Jesus. And I'm like that. It's just hard to imagine Christmas without Jesus. It's hard to imagine Easter without Jesus. These things that get celebrated without him. From our perspective, I believe both that we just can't imagine these things without him. I can't imagine life without Jesus. You know, when you're in a place where you can't imagine life without Jesus, well, you know, Christmas is a no-brainer. But people's attitudes towards him are very, always have been, and even from the time of his birth and his advent to this world. But your attitude towards him is important. In fact, it's the most important attitude you have. Your belief about Jesus, your understanding of who he is, what he did, these are the most important views you have. I had a seminary professor used to say, your view of God is the most important view you have. And he was exactly right. Because your view of God shades everything else in life. It colors every philosophy. It determines the trajectory of everything you do, all the decisions you make. It really does inform everything in life. And so it's very important that we listen to what John says and get these things nailed down real tight. Because he's telling these things up front for a reason. And the reason is because he built his whole gospel account on these truths. The truth of who Jesus is, why he came into this world. So let's pick up this morning in John chapter 1. I gave Keith verses 6 to 13 to put them on the screen this morning. I should have given him verses 1 to 5 as well. I'll read verses 1 to 5. And then we'll pick up in verse 6 also. And I'll look at it together. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Then there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, so you've got in verses, in these early verses, first couple of verses of our passage this morning, verses 6 and 7 and 8, you know, a little bit of a description of a man named John. This isn't the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptizer. The word baptize is just a transliteration from the Greek word baptizo. The word means to immerse. And that's what John was doing. He was John the Immerser. He was down at the river immersing people. And he was preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah. That was his John. He bore testimony to the truth of Jesus. Jesus' identity is the light of God who would come into the world. That was his job. That was his role. That was the reason, his reason for being in so many ways was to simply point people to Jesus Christ. To say, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the person that you've been waiting for so long. He's the light. And he's the Son of God. He's the full revelation of God to humanity. And that was John's role. Okay, he was a setup man. He was there to set the people up to recognize Jesus for who he was and to receive him for who he was. He's the light of the world. And John uses that word light, as we saw last week, to speak of Jesus, not just what Jesus gave off. He didn't just give off light. John says he is light. In fact, he's referred to as the light, and to call Jesus the light, and you know the way John's using that terminology, is to speak of him as being, again, revelation from God. He's the full revelation of God to humanity. And John's testimony was, this is the light of God, and the purpose was to see people restore the right relationship with God through Christ. And John wants to make a great clear too, John the author of the Gospel. John the Baptist himself is not the light. All right? He came to testify about Jesus. And again, verse 9, John says that Jesus is the true light. He's the true revelation of God. Now, to say that Jesus is the true revelation, he's not setting that in juxtaposition or in opposition to the false light, okay? That's not what's going on in John's mind when he refers to Jesus as the true light. In referring to Jesus as the true light, I believe what John's doing here is saying, look, this is the ultimate light. This is the fullness of light. This is the true light. This is everything that all the other light that you've seen has been pointing to. The Old Testament revelation of Christ and the Scripture, hey, it was light. But here's the true light. Here's everything that it was pointing to. It's the true light. He's not telling us that he's the real thing as opposed to false lights, although there have been lots of those, but rather that he's saying that this is the ultimate revelation of God, the full and complete revelation of God. And you see Jesus use that word true in reference to himself in some context to convey a similar idea. In John chapter 6, verse 31 and 32, he referred to himself as the true bread out of heaven. The true bread. And he wasn't saying how you guys have been eating this fake bread for so long, but here's real. No, he's not. That's not what he's saying. As he explains in those verses, what you see is the manna that came down from heaven in the Exodus, that bread from heaven, that was bread from heaven. But Jesus is saying, I'm the true bread from heaven. In other words, I'm everything that manna in the wilderness pointed to. That manna in the wilderness, that bread from heaven, was a foreshadowing of me, the ultimate bread from heaven, the true bread of heaven. Everything the manna pointed to, he fulfills. And so, again, with John referring to Jesus as the true light, he's saying that Jesus is everything that all the previous revelation from God in the Scripture had been pointing to. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all. And he's the clearest and fullest revelation of God that there is. He is God. I mean, he told us that back in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God in human flesh. You're not going to get a fuller revelation of God than what you have. It's impossible. I mean, to see God himself, you're just not going to see any more of God than whenever you see God. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't get any clearer or fuller than this. This is God dwelling among us in human flesh. He's the true life, the ultimate life. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is the one whom Israel had been looking for. All right, for centuries they've been waiting for his arrival for a very long time. And we saw in that passage, that Hudson read a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. There it is again. They live in a dark land, but the light will shine on them. And then he goes on for several verses describing who Jesus is, what he would do, what he would be named. And, you read that passage and it talks about, just the joy that people would have at his arrival. And while there were some who were very happy about his arrival, not everybody was. Right? That's kind of a strange thing. I mean, you've got a nation of people looking forward to the arrival of a Messiah. And you would think whenever the Messiah arrives, they would be overjoyed. They would be beside themselves. They would be excited. They would be just thrilled about his arrival. But John tells us in verses 10 and 11, not everybody was. A lot of people didn't care, and a lot of others were just outraged. Is what we learn from the text. Verse 10, he says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And there's that little word was again. We saw that a couple of times last week, that imperfect tense, it speaks of an ongoing condition, a continual state of being. He was in the world. In other words, as long as there's been a world, he's been in it. He's always been a part of his creation. He didn't just create it and walk off and leave it. He created and then disappear. A lot of people have this idea that God's just not present. He's nowhere to be found. He set everything in motion. He disappeared. He's out there somewhere, but he's not really knowable because he's like an absentee father or something. He just kind of disappears. But that's not what John's telling us. He's telling us he's always been here. He was in the world. In other words, this is a continual state of being. For as long as there has been a world, he has been a part of it. He's always been a part of his creation. Always. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. And that word know is an interesting word. It could speak of knowing in the sense of having knowledge of facts. They didn't know him. Oh, they didn't know about him. Well, that's not what that means. He's always been present in the world. And the scripture makes it very clear that the presence of God and the reality of God is evident in the fact that things exist. Anything that exists is testimony to the reality of God. I mean, things don't just pop into existence on their own. That's just an impossibility. If it's here, it's because God created it. So everything bears testimony to the reality of God in so many ways. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Well, what's John talking about there when he says the world didn't know him? He's not saying that they were unaware of the fact that God existed. What he's saying is they didn't know him in the relational sense. Okay, relational sense. You can talk about, we talk about knowing people. When we say we know somebody, what we're indicating is yes, I have some sort of a relationship with that person. This is my friend. This is my wife. These are my children. What have you? You've got these relationships. And so that's how John is using the word. He's using it in a relational sense. And when John says that the world did not know him in that relational sense, he's not suggesting that they didn't have the chance to know him. Rather, what he's telling us is they didn't want to. They didn't want to. What this is talking about is indifference. I mean, the reality of God is all around. Right? It's everywhere. The reality of God's existence is everywhere. He's knowable. He desires to be known. And if people don't know him, it's because, they don't care to know him, is kind of how this comes down. They were uninterested. They were indifferent. They weren't angry. They weren't hostile. They were just indifferent. The Creator was in the world. He created the world. He created. He was in the world. He created. And the world he created was indifferent towards him. That's kind of the characteristic reaction. of the world to Christ. Just too different. Imagine, the people you love celebrating your birthday and not inviting you to come be a part of it. We're going to have a party. If you want to show up, that's fine with us. You don't have to, but you just don't have that kind of indifference towards people that you love. If you're going to have a birthday party for somebody, you want the person there. But there's an indifference about Jesus. There's just an indifference about him. The world celebrates Christmas, but they largely celebrate it without him. They could do with or without him. They just probably rather not have him. But in verse 11, John kind of draws it all in a little closer. He says he came to his own, and those for his own did not receive him. Alright, now he's talking about Christmas. Alright, now he's talking about something a little more specific. He's talking about a clearer revelation of God. He's not talking about the general revelation to have of God by looking at the stars and, oh wow, there's a God. There's got to be a God. There's got to be a God out there. He's got to be wise. He's got to be all-knowing. He's got to be a very powerful God to be able to create. That's just general revelation. But now we're getting something a little more specific. He came to his own, and those for his own did not receive him. And we're talking about the birth of Jesus into the world, Christmas. And this phrase, his own, you see that in verse 11. It appears twice in this verse. And it's interesting because in the grammatical structure of the phrase, it's the same phrase in English, but in the Greek it's structured a little differently. Each of them, there's two different structures there. One's a neuter, and the other, the second one is a masculine plural. And the Greek grammarians suggest that the first, his own, is probably talking about him coming into the world he created. Very specifically, maybe even the land of Israel. God arriving in his own. In other words, his own place. His own home. Alright, this is God coming home, so to speak. God walking into his own house. Alright, that's what the first, his own, represents. And the second, his own, that's speaking of his people, the Jewish people, alright? So he comes home to his own home, and he comes home to his own people, is the idea, alright? That's what's going on here at Christmas. This is God coming into his own house to be amongst his own people. And it says they did not receive him. They did not receive him. And what that means is that they rejected him. I mean, they outright rejected. In other words, the world's indifferent towards him. That's one thing. That's bad enough. But what's worse is that his own people outright rejected him. Boy, use your imagination. Now imagine walking into your home one day to discover that your own family does not want you there. Your own family has no use for you. They don't want you in their family. They don't want you in the house. They want you out. I mean, it's not just indifference or being ignored. They just outright reject you. The people who are supposed to love you most treat you with just outright hatred and throw you out. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. By and large, that's what happened to him. He came to Israel, the place in this world where he should have been made to feel welcomed and at home above all others. And the Jews, the very people who should have loved him the most. These are the people who God chose for himself. Now, as I mentioned this morning in the study of Zechariah, these people whom God refers to as the apple of his eye, his treasured possession. I mean, these people should have, I mean, above all other people, these are the ones who should have known who he was. They should have recognized him for who he was. These are the people to whom the prophecies were given. They're the ones who knew he was coming. They're the ones who were awaiting his arrival. I mean, the Old Testament had given them every indication, every bit of information they would need to recognize him when he arrived. And then, there's John the Baptist even there. God even put John the Baptist there to say, here he is. When he arrived, he just wasn't what they had hoped for. He was not the Messiah that they had envisioned. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. Oh yeah, they had God's revelation. They had God's word. through the years, they developed their own traditions and their understandings, and became quite a deviation from what God was saying. So when he arrived, they rejected him. He was not the Messiah they wanted. He came to die on a cross. He came to deal with the problem of sin. He came to bridge the gap between God and man so that the fellowship that God had always intended to exist between him and man could be restored to what God had always intended for it to be. But the Jews, we don't want that. The people, his own, this is not what we want. We want a different Messiah. We want a Messiah to come and occupy the throne of David right now. Get rid of Rome. Deliver us from worldly oppression and restore Israel to the place of prominence it needs to hold in this world. And whenever it became clear that Jesus was not operating in accordance with that agenda, people would discard him. Discard him. Toss him out. Reject him. Now, it's very easy to look at a passage like this and look down our noses at those who were indifferent towards him, the Gentile world who just, oh, well, you know what, take or leave. And it's easy to look down our noses at the Jews and say, shame on you, Israel, for not recognizing the time of the visitation, the time when God came into this world, the arrival of your Messiah. Shame on you. It's really, really easy to look down our noses at those people. But here's the deal. If we're honest, we have to admit that even for us, as good Christians, evangelicals, people who embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, it is very, very easy to become a little disappointed in him at times. Don't you think? I mean, you know, life gets tough. Why isn't he making it easy? Why isn't he taking the problems away? Why isn't the kids stray, and or someone you love gets sick and they die. It's easy to become a little angry when he doesn't just make the problems go away. Whenever he doesn't operate on your terms. And we've all kind of got our own little agenda going on in life. And whenever he doesn't live up to that agenda and meet us in that agenda and put his own agenda aside and pick it and take up our own, it's easy to get a little disappointed with him. And I'll tell you what, you get a little angry at him, or you get a little disappointed at him, it's just a short step from there from turning your back on him altogether. Kind of move on in life in your own direction. That's easy to do, and there are people who do it. A lot of people out there who are mad at him because he's doing things his way and not theirs. I know people like that. I got people like that in my family. I tell you what, I think this is why John lays things out the way he does in the opening of his gospel. He tells us exactly who he is in those opening verses. And he sets the stage. Buddy, this is God. This is God. This is his plan. This is his show. He runs it according to his desires, according to his character. He is God. No one else is. And we would do well to remember that. Well, most were indifferent towards him. Many were hostile towards him. But some received him, John says in these last couple of verses. He says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's possible to become a child of God. Anyone can become a child of God. But there's a way that it happens, and there's one way that it happens, and there are a lot of ways that it doesn't. And he names verse 13 three specific ways that gaining the right to become a child of God does not happen. And really, you can think of all the other way, you know, any other way you can think of becoming a child of God that's wrong. You can kind of lump them together under these three in some way. There's only one way it can happen. And all the ways that it does, again, they just kind of be lumped into these three categories. It doesn't happen by being born of blood, he says in verse 13. What does that mean? Well, what it means is it doesn't happen because of your bloodline. All right? It doesn't happen because of your bloodline. It doesn't come from your heritage. Okay? It's not something that's passed along to you from your great-grandparents, and then your grandparents, and then your parents, and then now it's yours. Okay? That's not the way this happens. It just doesn't happen that way. It's not by heritage. And a lot of the Jews that Jesus dealt with, and that John even dealt with early on in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they believed that, hey, we are the children of Abraham. Biological descent. This is our genetic heritage. And, I think they came, John, some Pharisees and some Sadducees were coming to him, and he says, look, who told you for the vipers to come? And he says, and don't pull this Abraham card on me. I know you're sons of Abraham, biologically speaking, but he says, guess what? If God wanted to raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks, he could do that. So this biological heritage thing, it just doesn't float. Alright? It doesn't happen by your bloodline. Being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a bakery makes you a loaf of bread. Come on, that's just kind of the idea there. And, there are a lot of different variations on that little analogy there. But it doesn't happen by being, by your bloodline. It doesn't happen by being born of the will of the flesh either, right? You're going to be born some way into some kind of a new life, right? We all kind of recognize that, there's a breach between God and man, and we look for ways to kind of bridge that gap, and that's what this born again thing is. Some people they seek, they're born. I was born of this bloodline. That bridges the gap. Yeah, born of the will of the flesh. John says it doesn't happen that way either. It doesn't happen by being born of the will of the flesh. What does it mean to be born of the will of the flesh? And what it means is that it doesn't happen by any personal effort of your own. Any type of resolve that you muster within yourself, a fleshly resolve. It doesn't happen by any personal effort to please God. Because here's the deal. Even on your best day, doing everything right, keeping all the commandments, these wonderful great days we have where we're running all, everything's just going on all eight cylinders. And the fact of the matter is, even on your best day, you're a sinner. Right? You're a sinner in need of a Savior. So it doesn't come by the will of the flesh. It doesn't happen by any personal effort to please God. It doesn't come by being good. It doesn't come by being moral. It doesn't happen by doing your best to control yourself and just sin a little less. It doesn't happen by joining a church or being religious, participating in a sacramental system. Right? All the superstitious stuff that people do, that stuff just doesn't work. The rites and the rituals, getting baptized, none of that stuff. Does it? Doesn't happen by being born of the will of the flesh. And finally, John says it doesn't happen in verse 13 by being born of the will of man. In other words, what he's saying there is you're not going to get another human being to stand in the gap on your behalf. A priest can't help you in this regard. The saints can't help you in this regard. The acts of others on your behalf cannot do anything to bridge the gap between you and God. These things cannot cause you to become a child of God. How does it happen? And if it doesn't happen by a matter of bloodline or the will of flesh or will of man, how does it happen? It happens by being born of God, John says in verse 13. Not by these other ways, but being born of God. Being born of God. God has to do it. You got to look to God to do this. Only He can do this. You can't do it for yourself. Your bloodline can't do it. Other people can't. God Himself has to do it. You've got to look to Him. He's the one you've got to look to. He caused this to happen. And our responsibility matter is simply to receive it. You go back to the verse 12. Those who believe in His name, Those who receive Him, and how you receive Him? By believing in His name. It's as simple as that, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? Alright, the word name, when he uses that word name, he's not talking about the word Jesus. We often think of a name that way. But when I was little, I'd do something dumb, my dad would, remind me of my name. In other words, you're not the only one involved in this dumb decision you made. It's a reflection upon the entirety of, it represents something more than just the label by which people address you. And John uses that word similarly here. He's not talking about the word Jesus. He says the name of Jesus. Whenever he uses the word name, and this is often the way the word is used in Scripture when it talks about the name of Jesus, we're talking about the totality of his being. Everything that he is, the fullness of his person, all that he is, all that he does, all that he's about, to believe in his name is to accept Jesus in his totality for who the Scripture reveals him to be. Not for who we want him to be, or who we would like for him to be, but simply for who he is. Alright, I told you, John lays this stuff out at the very beginning of his gospel because all this stuff, this prologue here, this John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18, this is the anchor of the whole book. In fact, you get to John chapter 20, verse 31, he kind of comes full circle as he begins to wrap up his gospel account. He says to the reader, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, everything I told you in verses 1 to 5 in chapter 1. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Life is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The gap between you and God is bridged in the person of Jesus Christ. It is tied to who He is and what He has done on your behalf. The things that He's accomplished for you that no man, no religion, no bloodline can accomplish for you. Now again, there are a lot of crazy things in the world out there that are taught about the person of Jesus. A lot of it's wrong. A whole lot of it's wrong. Not all of it is right at all. I mean, the Mormons have themselves a Jesus. Very different Jesus. And they call him the Son of God. Yeah, they call him the Son of God, but they mean that in a very different way. They use some of the same vocabulary, but boy, they infuse it with some very, very different meaning. And they have a very different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have themselves a Jesus. They call him the Son of God. Oh, but when they call him the Son of God, they mean something very, very different than what the Scripture says about him. Even Islam has a Jesus. Did you know that? Oh, they've got a Jesus. But he's a very stripped down, watered down Jesus. All the divinity taken away, all the reality taken away, the eternal existence, the pre-existence, the master, the architect, the creator, all that taken away, just reduced to a man. He's a man who ascended to God, and some teach. He's an archangel who became a man, who became a God. He's nothing more than a man. He's never been anything more. All this crazy stuff taught. All these different views. And everybody wants you to believe in their Jesus. Their Jesus, let me tell you, if he is not the Jesus of this book, he cannot do anything for you. He cannot bridge the gap. He cannot give you new life. Because his being, the totality of his being, is not the totality of the being of the Son of God. Only the Jesus of the Bible can make it as though your sin never happened. Only the Jesus of the Scripture God come to the earth in human flesh to lay down His life on a cross. Only He can give you the right to become a child of God. Now that's an amazing statement. He gives you the right to become the child of God. We're all about rights these days, aren't we? It's all about rights. To say that someone has a right is to say that they're entitled to a certain something. They're entitled to a certain object or a certain privilege or activity. They're entitled to someone. And you know, it's a strong statement. To have a right is not to say you have a just or a legal claim on it. This is legally mine. To say that you have a right to something means that no one has any business standing in your way from having access to it or receiving it. No one can keep you from it. No one can legitimately do that. When you place your faith in Christ, He gives you the right to become a child of God. He acts on your behalf, it's yours. Legally, it satisfies all the criteria, all the requirements of God. It satisfies it all. It appeases His wrath against sin. It appeases the condemnation. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. You believe upon the name of Jesus, you have the right to become a child of God. A right, a legal entitlement to it. It's a very strong statement. And when He gives it to you, no one can take it away. No one can keep it from you. It's a permanent thing. In other words, once you become a child of God, you are a child of God forever. Period. End of story, done new. That's what Christmas is about. That's the purpose of Christmas. That's the reason for the Advent. That's the reason for the baby in the manger. Isaiah in his prophecy in chapter 9 fleshes it all out in so many ways. It's all about dealing with this problem of sin. God issuing a pardon through Christ. You know, I read a story about a man named George Wilson in Philadelphia. This is an old story. It's dated back to the 1830s. Anyways, John Wilson was convicted of murder in Philadelphia. And he was sentenced to be hanged. And Andrew Jackson was the president at the time. And I don't know all the ins and outs of the details of what all had happened that got the man, you know, to the place where he was convicted to be hanged. But Wilson was issued a pardon. Andrew Jackson issued a pardon to Wilson, but Wilson rejected the pardon. And they didn't know what to do with this. What do you do whenever there's a man sentenced to be hanged and the president issues a pardon, but the condemned man rejects the pardon? Well, Chief Justice Marshall of the Supreme Court ruled that the value of a pardon depends upon its acceptance on the part of the condemned person. In other words, if Mr. Wilson rejects the pardon, then he's condemned. You hang him. What else can you do? God sent Jesus into this world so that we can be pardoned of our sin. And I'm telling you, there are people out there rejecting the pardon. I don't need the pardon. I've got this bloodline. I don't need the pardon. I've been born of the flesh, right? I'm a good person. You know, I mean, my sin is outweighed by my good. I don't need the pardon. I don't need the pardon. I've got these rites, these rituals, these things, these exercises I go through. I've got buttons I push and strings that I pull every day. I pray the rosary. I call to the saint. All the stuff that I do, I don't need His pardon. These people are in for a shock. The fact of the matter is this, if the bloodline would do it, or the will of the flesh would do it, or the will of man would do it, then Christ died needlessly. We would not need Christmas. We would not need Easter. We We would not need Scripture. We would not need anything. If we could solve this problem on our own, then we reduce it all to nothing. But the fact of the matter is this: Jesus Christ is the only pardon that there is. He's offering Himself to you today if you've never trusted Him. Are you willing to believe upon His name? Be saved. I want to invite you to stand with me this morning as we wrap things up. My husband and I will be in the back of the room as we always are, because that's closest to the food. And always, and not always glad you are so gracious. We're back there for you. And if you've got questions about any of this, you can come talk to us. If you've got other decisions you need to make, come talk to us. I mean, we talked earlier about this business of Christ just kind of being treated rather indifferently. I don't think there's anyone in this room that treats them indifferently on purpose, but there are places in our lives where we are rather indifferent towards them. Perhaps He's showing you something today, some place in your life, some area of your life where you've been indifferent towards Christ. You got to be showing you that because there's some decision, something you need to work with Him on, something He's inviting you to work on with Him. Come talk to Hudson. We're happy to pray with you and help you to kind of identify next steps and those types of things. But anyway, let me pray for you now, and I'll hand back over to these guys. Father, we are thankful to You for the tremendous love that You've shown us in Christ. And Lord, the very simple reality is this, is that we're sinners, hopeless and helpless to do anything about that. Even when we're at our very best, we're still sinners falling short of Your glory, worthy of condemnation, Lord. And you know, Father, it's the simple reality is that if You had just turned Your back on us and just let us meander our way into eternal condemnation, just left us alone, You'd be perfectly just in doing so. You owe us nothing. But You love us so much. Lord, that's just an amazing thing. God of creation could love His wayward creation so much. We who were so rebellious, we who, many of us, even outright rejected You at some point, just continue to pursue us with Your love. Loved us so much, You came to this earth to die in our place and recover us. All because You just want us to be with You forever. Well, thank You so much for Christ. Thank You so much for Christmas. Thank You for all that You've done for us. We give You praise, we give You glory. As we sang for earlier, just earlier, we do this forevermore. We praise You forever and ever. Amen.